Hosea, as we continue, we're in chapter 8, so let's turn to Hosea chapter 8, and as you're turning there, just a reminder of what we looked at last Lord's Day, last Sunday, continuing a theme, we saw God prepare to come and restore and heal, ready to come and restore relationship with Israel. He's revealing in that his heart of love toward his people, a heart of forgiveness and reconciliation. And at that same moment, and in fact it says it, at that same time when God comes to restore and heal, Israel's heart is revealed, and it's one of wickedness and unfaithfulness and adultery and treachery and lies. And so we're seeing the contrast again between the heart of God and the heart of his people. It told us there that they did not know God, and what's worse, they didn't want to know God. Here is Israel in the promised land, wanting all the gifts and benefits of what it is to be in the promised land, but not wanting the giver. And God declares then at the end of our section last time that though they are in the promised land, they will now be led out of the promised land, and Egypt will mock them. We're looking in Exodus at God bringing them out of Egypt by a mighty hand to the promised land. And now it's as though God is saying, and now you're going to be led back to Egypt. Exile's coming. Exile's coming. That's the message. And God continues to call them to return to him, to repent, to look to him. And we'll see that again this morning in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 8. But first, let us pray. Father, we pray for your help. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in us now as we come to your word and as we see here the gospel, as we recognize, though, that we prefer sometimes our own words, our own imaginations, our own idols to what you declare to us. So we pray for your help. That we would receive this for what it is, your word, and that you would do a mighty work in your people through it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Again, Hosea chapter 8, beginning of verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 14. This is God's word. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. us in the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, when a man and a woman get married, they speak those wedding vows to one another. And traditionally, they promise to love one another, to commit themselves to one another in for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And they promise to do so until death do us part. Now, Hosea and Gomer probably didn't speak those exact wedding vows, but they entered into that exact wedding covenant, that marriage covenant, that covenant bond with those same expectations. They became husband and wife. It was the Lord, let us not forget this, it was the Lord God who brought them together. But even before their marriage, God had told Hosea what his wife, what Gomer, would be like. That her heart was filled with sinful ways, that she would be faithless, that she would be adulterous. That Gomer would not love him as he would love her. And yet God had said to Hosea, marry her anyway. And marry her because your marriage will be a picture, an illustration of my love for my people. And there's many striking parallels we've seen already. God is saying, I am Hosea, the faithful husband, and my people are Gomer, the faithless bride. And as we looked at the marriage of Hosea and Gomer in the opening chapters, we saw something of the great tragedy of their marriage. The great tragedy was that while Gomer was loved abundantly by her husband, provided for abundantly by her husband, she did not love him in return and squandered his gifts. While Hosea was continually faithful to her, she was faithless to him. And the great tragedy is that Hosea, Gomer that is, brought herself to ruin. Brought herself to the shame even of the auction block where she is standing there naked and exposed and in all of her shame to be sold to the highest bidder. It wasn't the actions of her husband that drove her there. It was her own actions. And so it is with Israel. And so often it is with us. And so there's a great warning issued here at the beginning of chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. Here's a command to sound the alarm. And do so quickly. There's urgency here. This is a matter that needs to be addressed. There is one like an eagle coming against the house of the Lord. An eagle, maybe your translation says, a vulture, a bird is coming to scavenge on the dead. It comes to feed on what is already dead. And it communicates the urgency of the message. This bird is currently hovering over the house of the Lord. It has not yet landed. The people are not yet dead. But death is near. This eagle senses it, knows it, and circling overhead, waiting for that death, ready to land and ready to feast. And this is the status now of God's people. They're on the brink of exile, on the brink of ruin, on the brink of death and destruction. And the enemy pictured here in terms of this eagle or vulture is drawing near, ready to feast. And like with Gomer, the sad thing is that God's people have brought all this on themselves. They're about to die, and they're about to die. They're about to suffer all this because of, we might say, self-inflicted wounds. What a tragedy. God shows us that here, doesn't he? Verse 1. It is because they have transgressed my covenant. It's because they have rebelled against my law. God's entered into covenant with his people. He's the great king. He's pledged everything to them. They are his servants. They owe him everything, their life, their breath, all the blessings they have. But instead of serving him, they've transgressed against his covenant. They've broken his laws. They've rebelled against him. And then here's the indictment of the great king against his faithless people. This is a covenantal lawsuit pictured here. They've chosen a path of unbelief. They've chosen a path of disobedience and rebellion. And so now the consequences of that, the curses of the covenant, exile, death, they're coming upon them. Again, the picture, the vulture is already hovering overhead. The enemy is on its way. But the people are blind to it. Verse 2, Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Here's their objection. After all that we've seen about them, "But we know you." They've not accepted, in other words, God's charges against them. They've not accepted what God has said over and over again in these verses. "You do not know me. You do not even want to know me." They've not acknowledged their faithlessness. They're not confessing their sins. They've not come to their husband and said, "We've broken covenant. We are the faithless bride. We've committed adultery. We need forgiveness. We need reconciliation." They said nothing of the like. No, the picture is, this is like a wife saying to her husband, "Yeah, I know you," even as she continues in her adulterous ways. But God knows. And so verse 3, he says, "Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him." God has been good to them. He's been a good king, a loving king, a faithful king. He's given them all good things to enjoy. But they've spurned him. They didn't pursue God. And so now, the enemy will pursue them. They rejected all that is good. Well, so now, the bad will come upon them. They will reap what they sow. They've rejected the great king, so now he will remove his defenses, he will remove his protection, he will remove his blessings. We sang earlier from Psalm 46, this is, in a way, the opposite of Psalm 46. Here is God, the great king, coming to Israel, those who have rejected and spurned him, and saying, "I will not be your refuge. I will not be your strength. I will not be your help in trouble. You better be afraid because the enemy is coming." And all this because of self-inflicted wounds. They've destroyed their relationship with God. They did this, and there are these three wounds in particular that are fatal given for us here. The first one is found in verses 4 to 6, and it is this: Israel has rejected her king. She has rejected her king. Now remember, when Israel first demanded a king, this troubled Samuel. Remember what God had said to Samuel. He said, "They've not rejected you, Samuel, but in wanting this king, they've actually rejected me." And that pattern, that heart continues within them, all the way down to this moment here. One wicked king. Remember the history. One wicked king after another. One king taking over another, often through violence and assassination, corruption. But never have they been seeking the face of their great king, the King of Kings. And in hand with that rejection of their great king, the King of Kings, and pursuing other kings, hand in hand with that is their idolatry. They didn't know God, but God says they sure knew the idols of the nations. They knew him well. Now, that sin goes way back, doesn't it? That of idolatry. They were guilty of this sin long before they ever demanded even a king. Remember the scene at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they made the golden calves, but now God says what he thinks of their idols. They spurned him, he will spurn their idols. And all of this language is very passionate. It's filled with emotion. Verse 5, God's anger is burning against them. It's aroused against them. And in exasperation, he asks, "How long until they attain to innocence?" How long until they attain to innocence? All they are, all the time, is guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. It's like a husband who has suffered through numerous affairs on the part of his wife, asking in exasperation, when will this ever end? When will this ever end? And of course, the answer is it won't, unless God intervenes. But of course, they're not looking to God to intervene. And so that brings us to the second fatal wound. So not only are they rejecting their great king, going after other kings and idols, but the second wound is found in verses 7 through 10, and that's of pursuing lesser kings, other kings. A woman turning away from a husband who loves her with a great love and giving herself to wicked men who don't love her at all. That is Israel rejecting the great king and pursuing other kings. And it's described like this. They are sowing the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. And still, they do not return to their great king. They're turning to other kings. They're turning to Assyria. They're turning to Egypt. God says they're like a wild donkey wandering alone. Now that's a striking indictment. That picture might remind you of something we looked at in our Genesis series. Remember the son born to Abraham and Hagar? Remember Ishmael? Ishmael would be cut off from the covenant. But remember what was said of him. He would be a wild donkey of a man wandering alone. It's the same word here. And you see what that's saying. God coming to the descendants of Isaac, not Ishmael. Coming to the descendants of Isaac and saying, as you have broken a covenant, you shall be to me not like Isaac, but like Ishmael. They've cut themselves off from their refuge, from their strength, from the one who would be a very present help to them. They've cut themselves off from the great king, and in his place, well, in his place, they've hired lovers instead of returning to the one who loves them. They paid for others to love them. They sought to purchase at great price what God would freely and fully give. Verse 10 reminds us that sin is costly and it gives nothing. And all the while, the great lover of our soul is willing to have us and to give us all things. So what a graphic picture. But how often are we like Israel? We often wound ourselves and our souls. And perhaps the greatest wound is that which is found last. If the first was rejecting the king, and the second is pursuing other kings, then the third wound is in verses 11 to 14, and it's forgetting that the great king is our husband. Israel has forgotten her king. Israel has forgotten her husband. She's built for herself more and more altars, with the result that she's simply sinning more and more and more. There are altars for sinning, and so she sins. And the very things upon which they depend to draw near to God are the things that are actually separating them from God. And again, we see what Israel's like. She's going through the motions, but her heart is not in it. For us, it might be like coming to church and going through the motions. I go because I have to. I don't care what God has to say, I just care what other people think about me. I don't really feel any need to look to Jesus, but I like the traditions. Going through the motions without the heart. But as always, the heart of the matter is the heart. God says in verse 12 that he could write more and more laws for them, but what good would that do? What good would that do? They're not going to listen. They're going through the motions, sacrifice after sacrifice. We'll build another altar. We'll offer more sacrifices, but they miss the point. The law can't save them. Going through the motions can't save them. They still don't see their need for atonement. They see no need for a Savior. They see no need for the gospel. They have no desire to know God. They're instead content with the superficial, the external, the legalistic. And it's put so strikingly here in these verses. God says, Israel has forgotten their maker. Now, the reference isn't so much to Israel forgot that there's a God that created them. Yes, that's part of it. But more particularly that their maker has initiated the covenant with them, made them his people. He's made them his people. They've forgotten the one who has pursued them and pledged himself to them and placed his love on him. They've forgotten that God, their maker. They have forgotten the one who would share life with them, who gave them life. They've forgotten their husband. And again, here we must import that whole picture of marriage, the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. As we said, the opening three chapters of Hosea set the tone for the rest of the book. That's the purpose of Hosea's marriage to Gomer. They tell us how to read this prophecy and to understand what God is saying here. And so the rest of the book after chapter 3 needs to be read in that light. And here, once again, we learn that not only is God their great king, but he is their faithful husband. And she is the wife who has forgotten him, spurned him. Instead of looking to him and loving him, she's looking to others, to herself. She's building cities of refuge, but she's not turning to her one true refuge. God says that fire will come and consume her cities. And the imagery there is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see what Israel missed in all of this. What Israel missed was God didn't want simply Israel's external actions. Oh, the idols of the nations were satisfied with that sort of thing. But not the one true God. He wanted their hearts. And the only thing that can win the heart of his people ultimately is his heart toward them. Only he can win them by his own love, his own faithfulness, his commitment to them. And the message being sent to Israel is the same message that's being sent to us. If left to ourselves, we will always be Gomer. But here's a wonderful truth. Our God will always be Hosea. And he will not leave us to ourselves. He will not leave you to yourself. Indeed, so great is his love, his faithfulness, his commitment. He gave his own son. His own son to be separated from him, to be forsaken by him, to bear our sin in his body on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin in full. He saw me plunged in deep distress and sped to my relief. For me, he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. To put it in the terms of this prophecy, like Hosea, God went to the auction block for his wife, but the price he paid was so much more. Hosea paid a little money for his wife. Christ took our place on the auction block. And he took our place that we might never be separated from him, that we might never be given over into the hands of the enemy. He chased away the birds, the eagles, the vultures. He chased away the enemy. He chased away even the great enemy of our souls, and more on that tonight in Exodus. He chased away the great enemy of our soul. There's no enemy coming to consume because Christ himself willingly, in love, gave himself to be consumed. He gave himself to death, to the point of death, that we might never, ever be parted from him. He purchased heaven for us. And he's given us to eat of the tree of life. And we can never be exiled from that country. We can never be removed from that country. We can never be taken from Emmanuel's land. This is our forever home. The enemy will never consume us. And our faithful husband, our faithful groom, is bringing us to that great and eternal wedding day where we will feast with him, our faithful husband and our king. And today, as we gather on the Lord's Day, once again, he is coming to us. He's pointing us in his word to that great wedding day through the ministry of the word. He's rehearsing his wedding vows to his betrothed. It's not that we come on this day with pledges of our allegiance and demonstrations of our great faithfulness and testimony of how good we've been. Far too often we've been like Gomer over the last week, and we've broken our promises, and we've spurned his love, and we've sought other kings. We've inflicted injury on ourselves. But he comes to us again and says, listen to my vows to you. Here is my heart still. This is my heart to you. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I will never, ever give you up. And so today we have here a rehearsal. The good news is proclaimed again. Here God meets with his betrothed, rehearses those wedding vows, tells us and shows us again his heart of love toward us. He speaks to us of his love, of his gospel. Because Jesus died for us, death cannot part us from him. And so there is no end to his love. And so not surprisingly, Hosea has shown us again that we are, well, we're more sinful and wicked and flawed than we even imagined. And we'll end there. No. But we are also shown again that we are more welcomed and loved than we ever dared hope. And so in the knowledge of God's heart towards you, of his love, may you know the joy and peace and the comfort of his banner of love over you. Let us pray. Father, it is hard, we confess, to be confronted with our hearts week after week as we go through Hosea. But that was our problem. We thought too highly of ourselves. What a joy it is to be confronted with your heart of steadfast love, of never-ending love, of sovereign love, electing love, victorious love towards your bride. And Father, may that then direct our thinking to be more and more God-centered, because there we find hope and joy and peace and comfort. And may that comfort your people. And we thank you for this message to us. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.